We now come to a famous character in the history of Greece, Socrates of Athens. Plato is the author who writes about Socrates. He was a great admirer of Socrates, and there is some evidence, some scholars think, that Plato may have been related to Socrates, that Socrates may have been his uncle. Whether that's true or not, it's very clear that Plato admired Socrates greatly for his philosophical acumen, for his kindness, for his ability to debate issues. Plato was in awe of him and idolized him. So the question arises, was Socrates one of the sophists? I touched on this a little earlier when we talked about some sophists, and I said that there were several differences between Socrates and the people who went around as sophists. First one was that sophists took pay to teach their students. Socrates didn't. He always came to the marketplace, chatted with people, sat around in a drinking session, a bull session, and just shared his wealth of wisdom and knowledge, debated issues, but never asked anyone for any pay. He was skeptical about a lot of the popular views that were current in Athens, and there is more than one dialogue in which Plato records Socrates actually making pretty big a fool out of somebody who thought that they were wise and knew everything, and he cut them down to size pretty readily. I think that's probably the truth, that Socrates got on people's nerves because he bested them in arguments in public. And that's something that they didn't like. And sooner rather than later, there came to be enough of these people that they trumped up a charge against Socrates that he was corrupting the youth and that he was an atheist, meaning that he didn't believe in the popular gods, the mythological gods of Greece. But as Plato presents him, Socrates was not guilty of those things. He didn't try to corrupt the youth, but to get the youth to see that there was an absolute moral standard. He argued in favor of that. He argued against relativism and in favor of a knowable standard of right and wrong. He may have been skeptical about the popular mythological gods, but he certainly believed something else was divine and called it God. So it's as presented by Plato, Socrates was innocent of the charges. Nevertheless, he was found guilty and executed. Socrates is presented, first of all, by Plato as a man who says that he knows nothing. He knows he's ignorant. Other people think they know something that they are entitled to be sure of, and they have every confidence in it. And then under Socrates' questioning, this begins to melt away and crumble in front of everybody's eyes. And he again and again and again raises the question, I said, as to standards. Standards by which to judge what is right and wrong, what is pious and impious, what is good and evil. And he bests the smart alecks in their debates. And he's presented that way not only by Plato, but by another Greek author, Aristophanes, who wrote plays, and in one of the plays called The Clouds, there's a character named Socrates, and he pokes fun at Socrates as somebody whose head is in the clouds so that he stumbles over objects in front of him and doesn't even see them and so on. But it all testifies to the fact that Socrates is a real person who really lived in Athens at the same time as Plato and was, in fact, annoying to enough people that they decided to get rid of him. Now, let me make a comment about the get rid of him part. Socrates has charges brought before the court in Athens, and which I've already said meant a trial before 413 jurors, and all it took was a simple majority to convict. The sentence that was passed for corrupting youth and atheism was death. But I want to make it clear that no one at that time expected Socrates to be executed. It was routine matter for the court in Athens to hand down the death sentence, and a routine matter that your family and relatives showed up at the jail, paid a bribe to the jailers, and you went home. And that was the end of it. So the death sentence is kind of pro forma. It's to be expected. If you're found guilty, it'll be a death sentence, you pay the bribe, and you go home, and that's that. Or the worst that could happen is that you paid the bribe, and then you are exiled and not allowed to be back in Athens again. Socrates, however, argues that it would be disrespect to the law and the court to pay the bribe, and he refuses to do it and instead drinks the poison hemlock and dies. And Plato records all that very movingly. The sentence has been passed down, and Plato records it this way. Socrates is in the prison, and he's talking with the jailers and a few friends that have gathered. Let's reflect on this another way, and we'll see that there's great reason to hope that death is good. For one of two things, either death is a state of nothingness and utter unconsciousness, or, as men say, there's a change and a migration of the soul from this world to another. But if death is a journey to another place, and there, as men say, the dead live, what good, O my friends and judges, can be greater than this? If indeed, when the pilgrim arrives at the world below, he's delivered from the professors of justice in this world and finds true judges who are said to give judgment there, what would a man not give to converse with Orpheus and Hesiod and Homer? No, if this is true, let me die again and again. I myself, too, will have a wonderful interest in their meeting and conversing with Palamedes and Ajax and any of the other ancient heroes who suffered death through unjust judgment. And there will be no small pleasure, I think, in comparing my own sufferings with theirs. And above all, I shall then be able to continue my search for true, as opposed to false, knowledge. As in this world, so it will be in the next. And I will find out who is wise and who only pretends to be wise but is not. What would not a man give, O judges, to be able to examine the leader of the great Trojan expedition, or Odysseus, or Sisyphus, or numberless others, men and women too? What infinite delight would there be in conversing with them and asking them questions? In another world, they do not put a man to death for asking questions. Assuredly not. For besides being happier than we are, they will be immortal, if what is said is true. Wherefore, O judges, be of good cheer about death, and know of a certainty that no evil can happen to a good man, either in life or after death. He and his are not neglected by the gods, nor has my own approaching end happened merely by chance. But I see clearly that the time had arrived when it was better for me to die and be released from my trouble. And so the oracle gave no sign. Well, that probably means no sign that I should bribe you and leave. For which reason also I'm not angry with my condemners or my accusers. They've done me no harm, although they didn't mean me any good. And for this, I gently blame them. Still, I have a favor to ask of them. When my sons have grown up, I would ask you, O friends, to punish them and trouble them as I have troubled you, if they seem to care about riches or anything else more than virtue. Or if they pretend to be something when they're really nothing, then reprove them as I have reproved you for not caring about what they ought to care about and thinking they're something when they're not. And if you do this, both I and my sons will have received justice at your hands. The hour of departure has arrived, and we go to our ways, I to die and you to live. Which is better, only God knows. That's how Plato records Socrates in the jail awaiting his execution. That occurs in a dialogue called the Apology. It means Socrates' defense of his life and of accepting his sentence. And then in the dialogue, the Phaedo, Plato records Socrates' death. The jailer says to you, Socrates, I know this to be the noblest and gentlest, you to be the noblest and gentlest who ever came to this place. So I'll not impute to you any angry feelings of men like the others who rage and swear at me when they come here. I bid them drink the poison, and I'm sure you will not be angry with me. Others, as you know, always blame me. And so fare you well, and try to bear lightly what needs to be borne. You know my errand. And then the jailer burst into tears and ran away. Socrates looked at him and said, I return your good wishes, and will do as you bid. And then turning to us, he said, how charming this man is. Since I've been in prison, he's always been coming to see me, and at times he's talked with me and was good on my account, as good as he could be. And we see now how generously he's sorry on my account. We must do as he says, Crito, and therefore let the cup of poison be brought once it's prepared, and if not, the attendant should go ahead and prepare it. Yes, said Crito, the sun's still on the hilltops, and I know many a one has drunk it late, and after the announcement's been made, and after he's had his last meal and enjoyed the society of his friends. Don't hurry, Socrates, there's time enough. Socrates answered, yes, Crito, and they whom you speak of are right to act that way, for they think that they'll gain something by delaying. But am I right in not following their example? I don't think that I would gain anything by drinking the poison later. I should only be ridiculous in my own eyes for sparing and saving a life that's already been forfeit. Please then, do as I say. Don't refuse me. Crito made a sign to the servant who was standing by, and he went out, and having been absent for some time, returned with the jailer carrying the cup of poison. Socrates said, you, my good friend, who are experienced in these matters, you must give me directions as to how I am to proceed. The man answered, you have only to walk about until your legs feel heavy, and then lie down, and the poison will act. At the same time, he handed the cup to Socrates, who in the easiest and gentlest manner, and without the least fear or change of color or feature, looked at the man and said, what do you say about making a libation from this cup? It's customary in Athens before having a drinking party to pour a little of the wine off as an offering to the gods. That's the libation. Shall we do it with this too? May I or may I not? And the jailer answered, we only prepare the cup, Socrates, and that's all we are empowered to do. I understand, he said, but I may and must ask the gods to prosper my journey from this to the other world, and according to my prayer. Then raising the cup to his lips, and quite readily drank and cheerfully drank the poison. And up to that point, most of us had been able to control our sorrow, but now when we saw him drinking and saw too that he had finished it, we couldn't control ourselves any longer. In spite of myself, I cried, covered my face. But at the thought of his own calamity and at the thought of having to part from such a friend. Nor was I the first. Crito, when he found himself unable to restrain his tears, got up, and I followed. And at that moment, Apollodorus, who had been crying all the time, broke out in a loud cry. And that made cowards of us all. Socrates alone remained calm. "What is this strange outburst?" he said. "I sent the women away so that I wouldn't have to put up with misbehaving in this way. I've been told a man should die in peace. Be quiet and have patience." When we heard his words, we were ashamed and refrained our tears. And he walked around till, as he said, his legs began to fail. And then he lay on his back according to the directions. And the man who gave him the poison now looked at his feet and legs, and after a while pressed his foot hard and asked him if he could feel. And he said no. And then his leg, and upwards, showed us he was cold and stiff. And he felt them himself and said, "When the poison reaches my heart, that will be the end." He was beginning to grow cold when he uncovered his face, because he had covered himself up with a blanket. And he said, and these were his last words, "Crito, I owe a rooster to Asepolis. Will you remember to pay the debt?" "The debt will be paid," said Crito. "Is there anything else?" There was no answer to the question. But in a minute or two, a movement was heard, and attendants uncovered him. His eyes were set, and Crito closed his eyes and mouth. Such was the end, Echecrates, of our friend, concerning whom I may truly say that of all the men of his time whom I have known, he was the wisest and justest and best. Remarkable tribute by Plato to the man that he admired as his mentor and attempted to follow as a philosopher. The early dialogues of Plato are all written with Socrates as the main character. Plato writes for a popular audience. His technical lectures have all been lost. We know that people came from all over the world to hear his famous lecture on the good, and were amazed to find that it had mainly to do with mathematics. That's all we know about it from other descriptions that other people have written who heard the lecture. But it's lost, and all of his technical work is lost. But the popular works that he wrote for, well, the intelligentsia of Athens, are preserved as these dialogues. A group of people get together in a bull session, and this topic comes up, and that comes up, somebody makes a claim, and now there's an intense discussion, and the main character, Socrates, always manages to best everyone else in debate and arrive at something as the truth. That's about the early dialogues. Later on, Socrates fades away. He's no longer the character, the main speaker of the dialogues. But Plato, still reluctant to name himself, and he never does. He's not a member of the dialogue group. But having reflected on the issues that Socrates brought up, and reflecting back on what had now been a 300-year tradition of philosophy, of one theory debating with another, Plato formulates his own problems and his own theory in response. These are not problems that you and I would probably think of. Plato looks at the world around him and poses questions that you and I would say, when we saw them for the first time, that's not what I would have asked. Where is this coming from? But it has to do with his reflection back on the 300 years of thinkers prior to him, and then his own experience. And here are the sorts of things that he came up with that troubled him, that he wanted answers to, theory in answer to. Number one, how is it that we have concepts of things without ever having seen, tasted, touched, heard, or smelt them? In other words, what comes through our senses to us, we know. But where do we get ideas of things that do not come through the senses? How can we have such concepts? I mean, one answer is, obviously, and he's going to take this, we're able to form concepts of things that we perceive, but we're also able to form concepts of things we don't perceive. But he wants to know how that's possible. How can that happen? I mean, it seems to happen. What does he have in mind? Well, let's take, for example, something he was fascinated with, mathematics, and think about geometry. In geometry, we talk about lines and points and plane figures. Let's just stick with plane geometry. A triangle is an enclosed plane figure with three sides and three interior angles. The outline of such a triangle is said to be made by a line. A line has length, but it has no thickness and has no depth. So a line is nothing this way. I mean, when we actually draw something that we say is a plane figure, we do something like this. Okay? These marks actually have thickness, and they actually have depth on the surface. It's mighty small. We might need a good microscope to see the ink piled up here, but it is. The line that I draw here has three dimensions. It has length, it has a thickness this way, and a thickness rising from the surface. But we understand that it's supposed to be one-dimensional. We say a line has length, but no depth and no height. A line ends at a certain spot that we call a point. And we represent it by a dot. That dot is not really a point, because a point is the end of a line and has no dimensions. That dot that I just drew has all three. It's height and depth and thickness. It rises up off the surface. It stretches in one direction and stretches in another. Even on one plane, it has three dimensions. Now, Plato can understand how we get an idea of a line that has all the dimensions, or a point that has, but where do we get the idea of a line with one dimension, a point with none? Or take other questions. We have the concept of a square root. Where do we get that? We don't ever actually see anything that's a square root. But we have the idea, so where did it come from? How did we get it? I don't want to belabor this if it's clear, but the question is, how do we get concepts of things which we never see, taste, touch, or smell, which we never experience? We have no sense perception of. That's question number one. Question number two. How can the terms in our language have a meaning if there are no such things as they name? Let me give an illustration. Suppose I write here this expression, the present king of France. There is no such thing. There is no such person, right? France does not have a king and hasn't had for a long time. So I now write because I want to know about this expression. I can understand what it means, even though there's no such thing. I could sum this up in one word. I could say, I'm going to use Prince to mean the present King of France. How do I get the idea? Where do I get that concept if there is no such thing? This is like the other question that we asked about lines and points. We don't sensorily perceive lines and points. How do we get the concept? Now, the fact is, however, we believe that there are lines and points. This is what Plato would say. There are such things. We deal with them in geometry all the time. But now we move one step harder and ask another question. What about things that don't exist at all? Not like lines and points that do exist, though we don't perceive them. We have a concept of them. How does that work? But how do we have concepts now of things that do not exist? Like Prince, present King of France. There's no such person. So how is it that our terms have meaning? It seems to him, in other words, that the most obvious way to account for the meaning of a term is to say that the meaning of a term is whatever it refers to. It's referent. Whatever the term refers to is the meaning of the term. But that should mean that if the term has no referent, if it's like the present king of France and there is no present king, the term should have no meaning. But the term does have a meaning. How does that work? How do we explain how that's possible? All right, here's another one. How are comparative judgments possible? Comparative judgment, but by that I mean I'm shown 5 different paintings in a gallery. And I'm one of a panel of judges, and I'm supposed to judge how they rank as works of art. And I do it. I pick one. This is the number 1. This is number 2, 3, 4. How do I do that? How is it that we're able to do that? Because it implies a comparison. We're comparing the painting to something. What? The other paintings? Well, maybe not. I mean, the other paintings, these paintings may all have very different subjects. They may have been done in very different styles. And yet, suppose I'm asked to pick the most beautiful, and I pick one of them. How do I know it's the most beautiful? What am I comparing it to in order to make that judgment? If you say the other paintings, it implies that you've had something to compare them to as well already, so that you know relatively how they stack up compared to the one that you picked. How is it possible to make this? We could not only use the illustration of paintings. What about I'm sitting on a council that's voting on what the laws of the city shall be, and there's a proposal that we should have a law about such and such. Let's say it's a law about which days can be holidays, and we won't have trash picked up on the holidays and so on. Okay, so now here's one proposal, here's another, and I'm asked to come to the conclusion about which is the fairest, which policy would be the fairest one, which would be the most just. What do I compare them to know that? that may not strike you as a severe problem. It struck Plato as a very important one and severe. I'm going to come to one last question. All right. How can qualities be in many places at once? I warned you, these are questions you probably would not have thought of. In other words, he's asking a question that this shirt's blue, and there are other things around this room that are blue. Now, any real object, like the shirt, or the windows, a tree, the wall of a house, this desk, real objects are only in one place at one time. But these qualities of things are in many places at the same time. There are a lot of things that are blue, a lot of things that are green, a lot of things that are square or triangular, heavy or light. We go on and on and on. The qualities can be all over the place at the same time and true of many things at once. A thing can only be itself and it can only be somewhere, one place at one time. But qualities aren't like that at all. In science today, we usually refer to these as properties of things. Qualities are properties. It's interchangeable. How do we explain that, though? How is it that things have these characteristics and the characteristics are all over the place at the same time, true of a great many things at once, but the things are not like that? They can only be in one place at one time. I'm not going to go on. I could. There are more questions that he raises, but this is enough to give you the idea that you've got somebody with a really inquiring mind, looking around the world, reflecting on his mathematics lessons, reflecting on how language, terms and language seem to acquire their meanings, reflecting on objects and their qualities, properties, and raising all sorts of questions. Now, what's fascinating about this is that Plato came up with a theory, one hypothesis, that answers them all. And that's why he found it so convincing. One hypothesis is going to answer every one of those questions and more. Now you should understand that we evaluate any theory by how well it explains what it explains. You remember earlier on, I exposed as a fallacy the idea that in science we test a theory with experiments, and if the experiments turn out the way we expect, the theory's proven once and for all, and that's the end. That's not true at all. A successful experiment lends belief, lends credence to a theory. It's a confirming instance of the theory, but it doesn't prove the theory is true beyond all doubt. And it isn't usually the grounds on which the theory is believed. The experiment is just confirmation, additional confirmation that we're on the right track here. But what convinces people about a theory is how well it explains what it was devised to explain. And there's another kicker here. Sometimes we propose a theory to explain X, Y, and Z, and we try to show that it explains them pretty well. And in the course of doing that, it pops up that it also explains A, B, C. And we didn't even expect that. When it explains what it was invented to explain thoroughly and well, and then on top of that explains something it wasn't devised to explain, but when plugged in explains something else, it begins to look like we've really hit on a feature of reality as it is. And we find that convincing. It's one of the most convincing features a theory can have. So what is the theory that Plato proposes here that answers every one of these questions and more. It's a theory that he calls the theory of the forms. And by forms, Plato means principles of organization. This is what gives matter its form or shape or organization. That there is in another realm, in the realm of the forms, not the world we live in. Here's the world we live in. We live in the world with trees and mountains and houses, other people. This is the world of physical things known by sense perception. What gives the matter its organization here are the forms in this other realm. In other words, for every kind of organization matter can take on in this world, the physical world that we perceive, there's a perfect form for that thing in the other world, which organizes the matter into that kind of thing. So there is the perfect form for being a tree in the form world, and that's what influences the matter in this world to assume the form of a tree. Form means organization. Or another way to think of form is this way. Think about a cookie cutter. You have the cookie cutter is the perfect form. You smack it down on the cookie dough, and out comes an imperfect cookie. It's not exactly like the form, but the form has given it organization, so that now it looks like a star or a half moon or whatever the cutter was supposed to impose on the dough. That's the way these are. So there is in the form world the perfect form for what it is to be a house. And wherever that combines with matter, you get a physical house that we sensorily perceive. There's a perfect form for what it is to be a human being. In fact, there's a perfect form for everything and quality that exists in this world. That's Plato's theory. What accounts for the fact that terms that we use that don't seem to apply to anything, nevertheless have a meaning? The answer, there's a form for it in the form world. Even if there's no physical copy in this world, there's a form in the other world, so the term does refer. It refers to the form world object. How is it that we have the concept of a line and a point when there's no such thing in our world? It exists in the form world. In the form world, there are perfect examples of every quality plus what Plato calls the mathematicals. Mathematicals. All the numbers are there. All the fractions are there. All the decimals are there. All the ratios are there. The square roots are there. Lines and points, perfect triangles and perfect circles, which don't exist on our earth, exist in the form world. The circles, the imperfect circles that we see here are copies, imperfect copies of the perfect form for a circle. Just as we are imperfect copies of the perfect form for what it is to be a human, and we have our foibles, all of us, and fail to live up to the perfection of the form in many ways, but the perfect form, what it is to be a human, is in another world. In other words, he proposes there's another realm, to another dimension to reality. And in this other dimension is the perfect tree, house, person, blade of grass, mountain, planet, ocean. Everything here is a imperfect copy of the perfect form in the other world. And it answers all of the questions. How do we get concepts of stuff we've never seen? How do our terms have meaning when there's no such thing as they reply, as they name, no such thing as what they refer to? How is it that there are qualities all over the place? They're not restricted to being in one place at one time the way whole things are. An entire object is only in one place at one time, but blue can be many places, green can be many places, square and round and soft and hard, solid, liquid, heavy, light. They all imitate the forms in the other world. That's Plato's theory. And I have a couple of comments to make about this theory. This theory has proven to be one of the most persistent in the history of human thought. Every time somebody thinks they've banished it, it seems to come back in a slightly different form. I would say that at present, in the 21st century, there are two areas in which this kind of theory still exists and still is held. Not precisely as Plato did. It may not be that crude. It can be reworked and refined. But the two areas that are most affected by this theory are mathematics and theology. There are still mathematicians who believe that many of the things that we deal with, and now that includes not only things such as square roots and pi, that is an unending decimal, but fractals and all kinds of other stuff. It gets its meaning because there are such things. We don't see them. They're not in this dimension of reality we live in, but they're real. And it persists in theology, and I think that that's unfortunate. I do not say that with approval. I think it's done terrible harm to Christian theology. But here's what happened quickly. Just because we're running out of time, I can only mention it in the broad strokes, and I'll come back to this in more detail later, I promise. Plato thought that there were forms for all the things in this world, but there were also forms for forms. And the highest form, the form of all forms, the form that, in a sense, presides over all reality, he called the God and Father of all things. And he argued that though there are individually forms for different qualities, such as mercy, love, justice, fairness, pity, kindness. There are forms for them. The form of all forms has all those and has them as perfections. And by referring to it, that the form, first form, the one that's the form of all the forms, as having all the perfections, he made it sound like the Christian God in the eyes and ears of certain theologians, chief among whom is St. Augustine. Augustine reads this stuff, and he says, Plato saw the truth about God. He didn't have scripture, he didn't have the revelation, but he looked around the world and he came to the right conclusion. There's another realm, heaven, and in heaven are all the perfections, and all the perfections are in God. Now, one of the peculiar facts about Plato's theory is that he thought that each form not only made for things in this world, imperfect copies in this world, but each form was itself the perfect instance of what it was the form of. In other words, if my shirt's blue, that's an imperfect copy of the perfect form in the other realm, but that perfect form is a perfect shade of blue. There's such a thing as the perfect blue. In other words, the forms have their own qualities. The form for pity is pity. The form for love is loving, supremely loving. The form for goodness is supremely good. That's called self-predication. What it is that the form is the form of is true of itself. So the form of all forms has all the perfections of the other forms as well, and has them essentially. Augustine read that and said, Plato penetrated to part of the doctrine of our God. He calls it first form, but it's our God who has all the perfections there are. God has the maximal degree of goodness, love, justice, pity, mercy. God has the maximal degree of intelligence, knowledge, power. All these things are perfections. And God has all the perfections, and he has only perfections. That's the only thing true of him. This is book 8 of the City of God. God has all and only perfections. Now, Augustine realized that if he said, these perfections must exist, and God has to have them to be God, he'd be making God depend on the perfections. The perfections would be the ultimate reality, and God would become secondary. He would exist only by way of participating in these perfections. He knew he couldn't, that was a big, bad move, so he denied that. He said, it isn't really that God has all the perfections. He is them all. God is first form, and in that he is all the perfections, which means that in God, perfect justice, love, power, knowledge are all one thing. There's only one God, there's only one perfection. God is one big perfection. And that's true of God essentially, and that's all that's true of God. God has all the perfections and only perfections. Now, I'm going to stop that description right here. I promise to come back to this later, and I will. But for now, what I want to point out is, if you reflect back over the scriptures and your knowledge of them, I think it will become quickly apparent that the scripture does not say God has all and only perfections. It doesn't discuss perfections at all. It says God's almighty. It says God knows everything. It says it ascribes to God goodness and love and justice, all those things, but it doesn't say they are actual perfections that exist in another world, such that for them to be true of God, God just has to be them. And all of them are eternal and uncreated because he is. That's the conclusion Augustine drew. You don't find that at all. In fact, the Bible doesn't use the term perfection very much at all. One place that it does is where Jesus says to his disciples, you be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, if you construe that the way Augustine has understood Plato and combined them with Scripture, Jesus would be telling his disciples to be God, which is obviously not what he meant. The Jewish meaning of perfection was always that something is complete. What Jesus is saying is you be completely faithful to your end of the covenant as your heavenly Father is faithful to his end of the covenant. It has nothing to do with properties at the maximal infinite degree. But that's the way Augustine is taking it. God has infinite justice, mercy, love, knowledge, power. This is very far into Scripture. I want to point out two more ways that it is, and then we'll be done. Again, promising to come back to this later. Since God has the maximal degree of every perfection, He is as perfect as anything can be. He's completely and utterly and only perfect. Therefore, says Augustine, God cannot change. Because the only way something is that's infinitely perfect to change would be to become less perfect. So in God there is no change whatever. Is that the way God's described in Scripture? Does God ever change His mind? When God was going to wipe out an entire city because of their wickedness, and Abraham prayed and said, please don't do that. Spare the city. Did God change His mind? Spare the city? Does Scripture say that God rejoices over a sinner who repents? How can you rejoice without changing? It calls Abraham the friend of God. It says David was a man after God's own heart. But if you can't change, you can't be anybody's friend. Being a friend implies interaction. Friend does this, you respond this way. You do that, the friend responds that way. The only way Scripture asserts that God doesn't change is that He doesn't go back on a promise. The stuff that says God doesn't change has nothing to do with some metaphysical theory about the being of God. It has to do with His covenant faithfulness, that when He's made a promise, He keeps it. This idea that God is first form and is the being with all and only perfections has some terrible, terrible consequences, which I will go into in some detail in future sessions. But our time's up for today.